Dr. Kelly, would you please come forward and preach God's word to us?
Thank you, Ian. It's a great joy to be back together after not only 35 years ago at Creef, but when you were in Yazoo City, and then later I happened to be in the New College Library in Edinburgh, and lo and behold, Ian was there doing some study. So our paths crossed every now and then. And, of course, I see the DeYoungs, whom I taught in Jackson. But it's a joy to be with you. And now, I have chosen one verse to preach on tonight. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Your pastor read it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. That is precisely the power and the engine that lies behind and that motivated the great 16th century Protestant revival that we call the Reformation. I suppose the most famous church historian of the 19th century was Philip Schaff, and he wrote multi-volumes on history of the church, and he said, other than the day of Pentecost, which of course follows the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord, other than the day of outpouring of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, the second most important event, he thought, in all of church history was the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, all these great men. When Europe had been breaking down, the problems in the Roman Catholic Church are going a long way back, but they had been the last two centuries, and I teach medieval theology, so I'm not going into all this, a movement known as nominalism, which meant that they weren't teaching you could really know God directly. There was a system, of the words and so forth and so on, but much of the clergy and probably popes, cardinals, archbishops, were not convinced you in any sense could be in touch with God, but so they replaced that with a church always getting more power over the soul, and all Europe in many ways was getting depressed. One person did a great study in musicology from the, I may have this wrong, roughly 14th, 15th, 16th century, and there was very little music being written in Europe in the 14th and 15th centuries, and I think that may have been because they'd lost the gospel. Then in the 16th century, when they found the gospel, 2 Corinthians 8:9, all of Europe was set singing. A man wrote a very interesting book, 40, 50 years ago, Egon Friedel, and I didn't look it up before I left home, but it's something about the sexual state of Europe in the late Middle Ages and the early modern age. And it's nothing as of a lurid descriptive nature, but it is showing very careful scholarship that by the late 1400s, early 1500s, which was just before the Reformation, Europe was being on the verge of being rotted out by sexual diseases. Christopher Columbus' crew had brought syphilis from Caribbean back to Europe, and it spread like wildfire and other kind of diseases. So Europe was depressed in certain respects, not knowing anymore how you could really be in touch with God. You just have to hope that you've done enough that the church would let you be straight, say that you were when you died so you wouldn't go to hell, could at least get into purgatory and work your way higher. And then physical sexual diseases, and it was really a very difficult situation in Europe. And sometimes people say, And I mean, I understand why they say it. You know, isn't America in bad shape? Aren't we badly divided? Yes. Isn't Europe in bad shape? Yes. But I'll tell you one thing. Europe at its worst. I just got back from there earlier this week. I was in Ukraine teaching, and then in Belgium and Brussels, Molenbeek, which is totally controlled by Islam. And so I know the problems, so something about the problems. But at its worst, Belgium, France, Germany, England, Scotland, and what have you, Sweden, America, with all of our sins, problems, and horrendous divisions. It's nothing anywhere near like so bad as it was in the early 1500s before the Protestant Reformation broke out as a mighty revival, I truly believe, of the Holy Spirit of God on that continent. And indeed, it was 500 years ago this month that Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg, where he was teaching. And I'm not going into the life of Luther much, as I admire him, or that of Calvin, even more admire, and so forth, or Knox. But just to say that all Europe began to be cleaned up. It was a miracle of grace. I know the southern countries resisted, particularly Spain and Italy and so forth, but in northern and western Europe, which became the powerhouse of the modern world at its best, universities, medicine, development of constitutions, parliaments, so forth, so on, vigorous economy, uplift of women, uplift of poor people. All of that was side effects of the great Protestant Reformation that began to open up 1517, that's 500 years ago. I remember when I was at the seminary celebrating the 450th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. That would have been in 1967. I was a seminary student in Richmond, Virginia. I know we all remember it. And to think I'm alive 50 years later to celebrate the 500th. Now for the 550th, I'm going to be somewhere to be my heavenly home. And I'll be seeing, I reckon, face-to-face Luther and Calvin and Knox, and have many good discussions, I do believe, because we'll be so humble up there. The more holy you are, the more humble you are, they'll be glad to talk to somebody like me. I won't have to go through their secretary and so forth. Now, I could spend the hour showing you how Europe changed. I don't want to do that. I want to get you to the heart of the message that changed the continent from which our ancestors come. I mean, I'm British, and some of you are British, Dutch, German, so forth and so on, but we're Europeans. Not that that puts us above anybody else. It certainly doesn't, not in the least, but that's just who we are. And we are signally blessed in the Protestant Reformation, cleaned house. And our ancestors that came to settle these shores, beginning in 1607 in Jamestown, and then 1620 in Massachusetts, the Pilgrims and that, came out of a largely revived situation, Protestant revived situation, and that is what has made our country what she has been until at least the 1960s. I just say this, and then I'll move on. Don't let anybody tell you that it was the secularist that founded this country and gave us our liberties. Our liberties come from Protestant Christianity, particularly Reformed Christianity, and more particularly, I could show you, from Scottish Presbyterianism. Not that others didn't influence it positively, but the Dutch and the French and the Swiss. It was not secularism that gave us these liberties. They came from people who knew the gospel, the Blessed Trinity, and gave their hearts to Him. That's where it comes from. And a question I have And this is not said to depress you, just to raise a fair question for you to think about. The more United States of America goes away from the Trinity and the saving gospel, you surely don't think we're going to keep these liberties. Anyway, this blessed text meant a lot to many of the reformers. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's finest definition of grace. You know, I could have had us think, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Right. What a definition of grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now there's 3 points here, and that will constitute where we're going this evening. First of all, we're told by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the blessed Apostle Paul that the one we know of as Jesus of Nazareth, or our Lord Jesus Christ, was rich. And obviously, as Ian read to you, it's in a passage, 2 Corinthians 8, 1-15. And there's more going on in chapter 9. It's a passage on Christian giving, generosity in giving, and it's saying the example of it and the power of it is what the one who was rich and poured himself out did for you. And you got to stay in touch. And no church is ever going to have a problem raising funds if you're in touch with him. It's exactly right. But it says he was rich. Now, if I were teaching a Sunday school class or a catechism class, which I regularly did, and I'll say some of the best questions I ever got was from children that were 11, 12 years old, up to anything my seminary students asked. But I'd ask them some questions, and I would say, when was Jesus rich? Holy Spirit says through Paul he was rich. When was he rich? Well, he wasn't rich in his birth. Certainly he had fine parents, and I suppose that's better than being rich. I'm sure it is. But they didn't have much money, and they went from Nazareth down to Bethlehem because the Roman Empire was requiring enrolling for taxation. You know, nothing ever changes, and they stayed in a very cheap accommodation, in a cattle stall, in a barn where you fed and slept to animals. He was not rich in his birth. His parents were not in a palace. There were plenty of palaces in the world at that time. Mansions. But he was born in a cattle stall. And it wouldn't be that long. The wise men would come sometime later, having seen his star in the east, and they are led to Bethlehem. But this time they're out of the cattle stall in some kind of a house. And they bring him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they had asked Herod how to follow the star the rest of the way, and he called in his biblical scholars, and they quoted from Micah 5 and said it's got to be Bethlehem. So they went there, and then the Lord warned them through a holy angel not to go back to Herod, to go home another way to the wherever it was in the east they're from, maybe Yemen or somewhere, I don't know exactly where. Herod was furious when he found out, and then he had the children killed, age 2 and under, all around Bethlehem that would have been anywhere near the age of Jesus of Nazareth. So, again, the holy angel warned the foster father of Christ. I mean, God's his heavenly father and his physical father, but his foster father and a very fine man was Joseph, who took care of the Virgin Mary and through all this. And he said, flee into Egypt and take the child and mother down there, and I'll tell you when to come back. And many scholars have said, and I don't see any other way to interpret it, that they wouldn't have the money to go to Egypt. It costs money to go to another country with a family and live, rent a place and eat and travel with. And they obviously sold the gold, the frankincense, and myrrh to fund the trip down to Egypt. And then in due season, the holy angel says, come back into Galilee because of certain political issues and go up to Nazareth. So he wasn't rich in his birth and in his, you know, whatever, little fella, 2, 3, they weren't rich. They had enough to eat. That was about it. When was he rich? Well, certainly you wouldn't say he was rich in his ministry. You know, he goes into his public ministry about the age of 30, baptized at the hands of his cousin John the Baptist in Jordan, and that's the anointing. And no doubt, we know that the God the Father was speaking, the Holy Spirit sends like a dove. So, I mean, that's just amazing. Father, Son, Holy Ghost really is the Messiah of Israel. But in his ministry, he often barely had, quote, 2 shekels to rub together. Sometimes we so focus on the miracle that we forget the financial difficulty that lay behind the necessity of this miracle. When Jesus told Simon Peter, when the authorities were demanding payment, their taxes, and Simon Peter said, we ain't got the money. Who hadn't felt that way around April the 15th at times? Jesus said, all right, bait a hook and a fish will bite it, and there'll be a shekel in the mouth of the fish, and it was so. Now that's a miracle of shared omniscience with God. That's true, and I don't in any sense play that down. But do you see the point, though? Why the miracle was necessary? Jesus was so near the line, so near the bread line, he didn't have the money to pay his taxes. God provided. He will provide for you. I one time asked the Lord, I have 5 children, they were all in Christian school, and I had a modest salary, it was all right, but I felt those were my most pressurized years in my life. A lot easier now. And I asked the Lord one time, not that I hear voices, but I talk to him in prayer and feel like I get things in my conscience. And I said, how about showing me a month ahead how we're going to pay the bills? He basically said, I'm not doing it. I need you to trust. And I said, okay. Well, he's all those years when I had those 5 children and a modest salary, God enabled me to honor him by paying every bill on time, sometimes just in time. But it did make me feel less than comfortable. I'm in a little bit better shape now, because the only time you'll get rich is when your children graduate from the university and college. So I feel like that's, I hate to see them go, but on the other hand, it's easier to balance the checkbook. Well, when was he rich? We know in the Gospel of Luke that a group of women whose hearts the Lord had touched, basically they were supporting the ministry of Jesus financially. I say this, through history, it's always been more the women than the men that have funded the church. Social Security widows, retired school teachers, retired secretaries, or those that are in the midst of life, mothers have got several children that need to take care of. They have done more for the church than the millionaires. Millionaires won't run the church. They tell you what to do, what not to do. They don't pay for it. It'll be the women in general. So the women gathered up enough to keep Jesus going in his public ministry for 3.5 years. How do we know it's 3.5 years? Because in the Gospel of John, he counts 3 Passover seasons. That's the only way we know about how long he ministered. And all that time, these women were helping to fund him. And he was not rich then in his public ministry. He once said, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests where they may lay her young, yet hath the Son of Man nowhere to lay his head." He, after he got grown, never really had, certainly didn't have his own home. He liked to visit Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It was often in Peter and his wife and mother-in-law's place in Capernaum. I've been there about 4 or 5 years ago. What they say is the right building. Probably is. But it, you know, he didn't own it, and he seemingly the one fine thing he had was a seamless cloak. Some say it was woven by his mother. I'm not sure that's clear from the text. It may have been. But he did have one fine piece of clothing, and at the cross they took that. The Roman soldiers gambled over it. They said, "We can't divide it, it's too fine a piece of clothing." So when was he rich? Certainly he was not rich the last few days of his life. I don't remember the exact statistics. I could have looked it up, but you look in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what a large portion of the material is devoted to the last week of the life of Christ. You know, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, as we call it, into Jerusalem, and then the Last Supper. And then after the Last Supper, they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of old gnarled olive trees. And some of you have been there. I've been there only once. And we see how very poor he is making himself in that garden. And I'm going to stop about how poor he was. I'll come back to it. When then was he rich? It says he was rich. That's the first point of the text. He was rich before he came into this world. The Lord Jesus Christ did not begin to exist in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. That's where his human nature began. But God, the Eternal Son, came down in some way. It's a miracle. It surpasses our understanding. He joins himself to the human nature that is sinlessly conceived within the chosen virgin. So that he is now and forevermore the God-man. Two natures in one person. Now, the one who came deigned to come down. You know the old hymn, "Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." He spanned the gulf. Who was it that spanned the gulf? Who was it that came down as conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary? It was the Ancient of Days, the one who is as much God as the Father is God. He is God the Son. God the Father has never been without his Son. He's always been a Father. God the Son has never been without his Father. And the blessed Holy Spirit is always in some ineffable way we don't fully understand, bound them together. St. Augustine said in the cords of love, cords of charity. So that's when he was rich, before he came into Bethlehem, before he came down, though he was rich. He was the agent of creation, and sun, moon, stars, galaxies, nebulae, all created through, as it were, his fingers. And having eternal fellowship with his blessed Father, you know, many, if you study the writings of the Apostle John, Gospel of John, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then I believe he was also the one that John the Revelator, the book of Revelation, you'll see how much he's picking up from Genesis, the beginning of everything, and particularly it speaks in Genesis of light and life and love, and in Revelation about the rivers of living water flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And it's almost like, to say this, you know, not literally, but it's almost like the light and life and love flow between the person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this oceans of joy and fullness of life and gladness and peace and sweetness and cleanness and holiness and power and everything desirable. Always He is having that. And who knows what heaven looks like. We're given some indications in Revelation and a few other places, streets of gold and green places and crystal sea and rainbow circle throne, and then these holy angels, cherubim and seraphim, whatever they may look like, hymning and praising the Lord constantly. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6 in his call, when the glory of God filled the temple. Now, that's what he had from all eternity. And they were praising him, you know, the hymn. Heaven's arches rang and the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal decree. Yet in holy birth didst thou come to earth, and in great humility. All that. That's when he was rich, beloved in the Lord. And the second part, I've already begun to unpack it a little bit. He became poor. I just want you to see how poor he became, particularly, I don't want to go on too long tonight. But let's say as I had about got to the edge of the Garden of Gethsemane, will you see how very poor he's become? Yes, he was dependent on the charity of women. Yes, he was born in a stable. Yes, he had humble parents. All of that. Yes, yes. But you've never seen such poverty as you've seen from Gethsemane and Pilate's Hall and Theodolorosa and Calvary. It's unexcelled in all the history of the annals of this world. How poor he made himself. And so he goes into this garden of old olive trees. It was a place of prayer, and some think that it was belonged to the house of the mother of John Mark. I'm not sure about that. It probably did. But it's a habitual place they go to pray. And Jesus asked for a support group to go with him. Now, I want you to get this point. Why did he feel the need of some support in prayer? You say, he's God. He doesn't need that. Well, now, wait a minute. He is God, yes. But he's become a true man. He feels and knows us from the inside out. Read Hebrews 4. And so he asked Peter, James, and John to come with him into the garden, and he'd go deeper, but he said, I want you to stay awake and pray for me. Pray for me. I know why I'm always asking people to pray for me, because of my weakness and sin, at the best. So that's easy, why I want them to pray for me. Jesus is sinless, he's pure, he's true. Why would he want this little support group to pray for him? And of course they went to sleep on him three times. As it were, to fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah, he hath trodden the winepress alone. Why does he need this support? I think William Law, and I can't agree with everything William Law said, but I think he was a godly man in his own way. His book, Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, in the early 1700s. And some things are problematic, but I think this one he's got right. Why did Jesus need support? He said, as he's going into that garden and struggling with the fact that he's going to become sin. Now, Jesus was never a sinner. He wasn't a sinner. Oh, no. But he became sin. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He is struggling with becoming what the Father hates the most, and he loves the Father supremely, and the Father loves him supremely. But he's going to have to become, in order to save the church, what is the most offensive and abhorrent and a stench, as it were, in the nostrils of the Lord God Almighty. And he is on the verge of drawing back from it. That not because of his sin, but that because of his holiness. I'm too comfortable with sin. my problem. And William Law said, why did he need this support? He said, it's because the sorrows of a lost soul in hell are opening up in the spirit of the Redeemer. He is on the verge of taking on our hell. Now you see, that's going to get me back in a little bit to what was happening in Europe in the 14th, 15th century. Church had a good bit of teaching about hell, and that it's better to teach it than not to teach it, I can tell you that. If we had any sense, if we had as much sense as our ancestors, we too would be scared of hell. Partly the fault of the preachers that don't have the integrity to preach it, and seminary professors that don't have the integrity to teach it. And the sorrows of a lost soul in hell are opening up in the spirit of a Redeemer. Now, I don't know a whole lot about hell. I was just in Ukraine, and that's one of they asked me to speak on, among other things, eschatology, and I was taking them through what the Bible says about hell, which is not a great deal, but it is enough to terrify you if you take it seriously. I can tell you that. Don't comfort yourself and say, well, God is a love, and he wouldn't judge or punish anybody. That's not, you don't have the God of the Bible. There's only one true God. It's the God of the Bible. You'll stand before him, not before the God of the secularists and the liberals. He doesn't exist except in their mind. But the true God, yes, he's love. I wouldn't ever say anything that would play that down. God is love. And we see this love in what Jesus did in our place. But it's holy love. Contradiction of the character of God has to be dealt with, or it would be a cancer that ate God off his throne. That's exactly right. So the pains of hell have to be visited upon those who die in their sins without in any way identifying with the poverty of Christ in their place. And when you see how poor he has become, he goes to, you know, goes to the Jewish high priest, but they didn't have that much authority, and take him to the hall of Pilate. Oh, gospel hymn in the South. They tried my Lord and Master with no one to defend. Within the hall of Pilate, he stood without a friend. And so they, among other things, they mock him and tie his arms and his hands around a stone post, so that the muscles on his back would be very tight. And then he was beaten with a Roman cat of nine tails, which was a leather thong. We have descriptions of it from classical times. It had nine leather thongs, and in those thongs were tied bits of broken pottery shards and bits of sharp metal, so that not merely would the back be opened, but it would tear out the muscles. 40 stripes minus one. And historically, many people literally died of the flogging, the flagellation. Couldn't live through it, lost so much blood, such a trauma to the system, up and died. But Jesus survived it. You see how poor the Holy One of Israel has become to go through this. And then he goes up next morning, Via Dolorosa, Way of Sorrows. Many of us have been there. I was thinking of him as I was walking up that place some few years ago. And he'd lost so much blood, they had to suborn a man from the crowd to help him get his cross up the hill of Calvary. And then he is nailed to the cross. Probably the nails were through his wrist because of the palm of the hand would too easily tear out. And probably one nail through the 2 feet put together. And I'll come back to it later in some of the messages. I just want to bring out one point of what's happening on the cross. The ultimate is impoverishment. Do you see how very poor he's become on your behalf. That's what I want you to see. I want to say something here. I sincerely believe if you've got a grasp of what Jesus did for you as he enters into hell, you're not going to have much, if any, problem with assurance of salvation. If you underrate the hell he entered into for you, you may secretly feel like you've got to be better than you could ever be and do more works than you could ever do and this and that and do these religious things. And the Roman Catholic Church at that time in Europe was manipulating that to the fullest. But if you get what I'm telling you, which is what 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us, you'll be an assured man or woman, young person in the faith to get you through anything. We don't know exactly what was happening. You know the hymn, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too and trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do. We don't know exactly, but somehow he reaches the point where this word from the cross, and I'm going to talk about another word from the cross later this weekend, but he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, and I'm going to open that to some degree, so I won't say much now than, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He enters into God-forsakenness. Martin Luther said this, and nobody's ever been able to answer it. How could it be God forsaken by God? I don't know. I think when William Law brings out that when Jesus was feeling the need of some company, some friends to pray with him, the essence of hell is that its supreme loneliness is cut off from God. Yeah, I believe the fires are there. I believe it's great discomfort. I believe it's dreadful. I believe if any person had the slightest vision of what hell is like, they would, quote, move heaven and earth to get their sins forgiven, not to go there. And I could tell you some stories about that, but I don't want to tonight. And somehow, as the substitute, the head of the second Adam, the head of the new race, it was in the plan of God that this holy Savior could stand in for us and taste hell. Excuse me, I don't normally use inappropriate language in the pulpit, but somebody got really angry with me years ago and said, go to hell. I shocked him. I said, I've already been. What do you mean? When Jesus went, I went. He paid for my hell. He took it upon himself. He broke it apart from the inside out. We'll come back to that in Psalm 22. And then an amazing thing, he suffers through that. Is the ultimate impoverishment would be hell. What should it profit a man if he gained the world and lose his own soul? I wouldn't say exactly Christ lost his soul, but he willingly, voluntarily impoverished himself of his very soul and gave it up for the church in drinking to the bottom of the cup the very dregs of the holy, just wrath of God against sin. And then, I'll open that up for you on Sunday a little bit, but then it's as though he comes back. And he says to the thief on the cross, said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said to him, it was a man that was a sinner, probably a terrorist, something like that. Bad man. Probably killed a good many people. About the moral quality of ISIS, maybe. Something like that. Well, he repents at the last. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then the last word on the cross, Father, he is from the Psalm, Psalm 31. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He's come back from paying the cost of hell. Look in Calvin Institute, Book 2, Chapter 16, and so forth. And some of the old Puritans. And so he's come back, he's taken care of, and he goes up into heaven invisibly and hand in hand, a nail-pierced hand, invisibly taking a penitent thief, a bad man who repented, up with him to God. By the way, don't ever think that somebody in your family is beyond repentance. They're not. Don't think somebody that hates you is beyond all redemption. They're not. Lord, forgive me. He'll do it. He did it. He'll do it for you. And he takes him up. And then the third point, very briefly, and I'll talk about this a lot more from the second part of Psalm 22, that you might be made rich. He was rich. He became poor. That you, through his poverty, might be made rich. You made rich. Now, I could spend a long time with that. Don't worry, I'm not. I know it's late. I know you're probably tired. But you've followed me very well, as far as I can tell. If you didn't, don't tell me. Well, as a old gospel hymn, it's not good. It's not good poetry at all, but I'm going to quote it. Used to hear it sung in country churches when I was a little boy. We never sung in First Presbyterian where I was, in Lumberton, a big church, but go to the country. Acres of diamonds, mountains of gold, rivers of silver, jewels untold, all these together couldn't buy you and me peace while we're sleeping or a conscience that's free. One of the greatest riches you could ever have is the assurance of forgiveness of sins, that Jesus paid it all to him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And to have what Hebrews speaks of as a conscience sprinkled in the blood of Jesus, speaks peace to the conscience. Isn't it wonderful? You get up in the morning and go to work and you don't know. I mean, you fly on a plane, you don't know exactly you'll make it, but you're more likely to make it if you go somewhere in a car. Right? So we don't know. But peace of conscience, clarity in the spirit to forgive of your sins, have confessed to Jesus. You know if when you die, you'll go immediately be with the Lord like the penitent thief. You may be a better person than the penitent thief, or you may not be. It's not me to judge. It's not the issue. Jesus' blood is the issue, and you're trusting in that. And you go to bed at night. It's likely you'll wake up in the morning, but you don't know for sure. And at the very least, you have to let the world run itself for a few hours. And you have a clear conscience. It's very, very wonderful. I suppose that is I don't know for sure. I hadn't worked through it, and I'm no philosopher. But I would say that might be the biggest factor in personal happiness. Know that you're forgiven of sin. Your conscience is clear. Your conscience is clean. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Says Isaiah. That wealth is available. And I could preach about other things. I'll say more from Psalm 22 about some of the blessings of the Christian life. I'm just going to leave with this, a clear conscience. And you know whether you got it or not. But you can have it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that he through his poverty might be rich. Yes. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Lord, we say with the old hymn, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior, Lord. May we all know that from the inside out, be thoroughly convinced of it, and send us out in the world as missionaries of mercy to those who do not know. Help them to know through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.